Our message this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1. These are the words of God. Pursue love. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would carry forth your word by the Holy Spirit, apply it to each and every heart according to our particular needs and conditions, that we might live in joy to the praise of the glory of your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of our series on love, which has been a consideration of what Paul has to say about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Next week, I want to begin doing a short series on contemporary issues, contemporary cultural issues, and I will say more about that next week. But again, we come to the end of our consideration of love, and we come to Paul's application. And his application consists of two words, pursue love. Now, it's significant when you think about how much Paul has said about love in 1 Corinthians 13, and yet this is the only application. Everything else he has said to us has had to do with the unique role that love plays and a deep description of what love is and is not. But his entire application consists of these two simple words, pursue love. You know, Paul started way back at the end of chapter 12 by telling us he was going to show us a more excellent way. Well, this is the more excellent way of life, and that is to pursue love. In the overall context of this passage, Paul talks about things that we can and should desire. But there is only one thing that he says we are to pursue, and that is love. And when he says pursue love, the interesting thing is that he uses a Greek word, dioko, which goes beyond zeal. Okay, you know the word zeal. That means you're really fired up for something. You really seek something. The word for pursue, dioko, goes beyond zeal. It literally means to put something to flight, to chase after something. And its most common usage in the New Testament is to mean persecution. 31 different times in the New Testament, dioko, this word for pursue, is used to refer to persecution of God's saints. Dioko, pursue, is what Saul did to the Christian church before he was converted. When Jesus struck Paul down on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said to him, Saul, why are you diokoing me? Why are you pursuing? Why are you putting my people to flight? Later, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I diokoed the church. I persecuted the church. I put the church to flight. That's what Paul is telling us to do, to love, to pursue with that same kind of energy. So how does that fit? What exactly is he asking us to do regarding love? He is asking us to do what he intended to do as Saul to the church, only in a positive way instead of a negative way. Well, what did Saul do to the Christians? Well, he chased them from place to place, not just some of them, all of them. And how did he do that? Well, he studied them. He studied the Christians. Where and when do the Christians meet? Who is involved? Where do they live? Who knows them? Where can I get information? Are they moving around from place to place? Where are they right now? What names are they using? What jobs are they working? How are they dressing? To persecute the Christians, you see, Paul had to think like a Christian. He had to immerse himself in Christian ways so that he could anticipate where they would be and when. Now, this is what Paul is telling us to do regarding love. This is what it means to pursue love. It means that we will study it. We will look for any source of information on it. What does love look like? What are its habits? How does love behave? How does love talk? How does love think? What makes love tick? What kind of environment does love seek? What kind of environment does love avoid? We need to know all those things if we would pursue love. If we're going to pursue love, we have to immerse ourselves in the ways of love so that we can find it and lay our hands on it and never let it go. This is why Paul, you see, spends the whole middle part of 1 Corinthians 13 giving us detailed information about what makes love tick and how it thinks and how it talks and how it acts and how it never acts or never talks or never thinks. He's telling us this so we have the information we need so we can chase it. Chase love down. And so what I want to do as we close this series now is in a kind of a nutshell way, go back over the essential things that Paul has told us about love so that we can chase love down. And what I've done for each of the things he's told us about love is I have broken it into little nuggets here. The meaning of the word that Paul has used or the concept, a special insight or two about that concept, an example from Scripture concerning that concept. And it was my intention that perhaps as you take notes in this and fill in the blanks, maybe you would want to take this outline and fold it up and put it in your Bible. And then from time to time, get it out and remind yourself of what Paul tells us about what makes love tick and how does it think and how does it speak and how does it act. And what does it refuse to do? And what kind of environment does it like? And what kind of environment does it hate? So that we can chase it down. Well, the first thing we saw that Paul told us was that love is patient. And together with love is kind, these two little words, Paul covers an immense amount of the waterfront of what love really means, what it does, how it acts. These two little words, patient and kind, that aren't very strong words in English. But they are very strong words in the Bible. So love is patient. The meaning of this, and I'm giving you the biblical meaning. I'm not giving you the meaning of the Greek word in the culture at large. I'm giving you the way the Bible uses it. Patience is believing in God's process and loving each step along the way. Patience is believing in God's process and loving each step along the way. Now for insight. Well, here's what we have to remember. Christian patience is not fundamentally putting up with stuff we don't like, but loving life the way God created it and believing in His process. Christian patience is not fundamentally putting up with stuff we don't like. Rather, it is loving life the way God created it and believing in His process. You see, remember that although the Bible talks a lot about God being patient towards sinners, we have a tendency to think that patience entered the world when sin entered the world. Sin entered the world and then God had to become patient. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible shows us that God was patient from the dawn of creation. His patience had to take on a new form when sin entered the world, but God was already patient because, you see, God's patience is that quality that caused Him who need not wait for anything choose to wait for everything. God doesn't need time. Yet He created everything so that it takes time. You see, we hate waiting for anything. God chose to wait for everything. This hatred of the process, this impatience we have that we don't have the final outcome instantly, our hatred of the process makes us in a very fundamental way unlike God. And being renewed in His image means recapturing His attitude. You see, for God to defer the final outcome and make it a process, that is not a deferral of joy to God. To God, that is a prolongment of joy. It is an enhancement of joy. It is a building of joy. Because God, unlike us, He loves every step. He did not need to proceed and to build the human race one baby at a time with 9 months of gestation and 20 years of raising. But He did. Because He loves every moment, not just the final outcome. And so Christian patience is a call for us to become like Him. And that's why I say, you see, with the world's definition of patience, you can grit your teeth and put up with something, resenting the situation all the while, hating the other person all the while, and you're considered patient. Not from the biblical perspective. From the biblical perspective, it means you understand and believe in God's process and what He is doing. You believe in it, and you love each step along the way like God does. Impatience, we think, speeds things up. See? We think patience is passive. Patience slows things down. Impatience, fast, makes things fast, gets results. Not so. Impatience speeds things up the way a microwave oven does. And the result is heat. That's the result of impatience, heat. Heat inside us, because we're impatient, so we're all heating up. And then the heat goes out from us into the environment, and it starts to heat everybody else up. And so we become like the molecules in a microwave oven. We start bouncing around. So you get a lot of motion, but it's heat. What we're called to produce as Christians is fruit. Heat's not good for fruit. When it has to be organic, when it has to be living, when it has to be the product of the Holy Spirit, heat is not good. And that's what impatience produces. Patience does not slow things down. Biblical patience here. Patience does not slow things down. It just eliminates the heat. So you see, patience actually produces more results, more fruit. And the example I would give you from the Bible is the farmer. This is an example, an analogy that God uses in the Bible. James chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. You're patient like a farmer. Well, you have to remember then. You see, crops do not take time because they are sinful. Crops take time because God created them that way. Even in a perfect world, you would sow in the spring and reap in the fall. Even in a perfect world, crops take time. It's a process. God loves it all. A good farmer loves it all. We're supposed to be like the farmer. The second thing Paul tells us about love is that love is kind. And the meaning of the word kind is a very practical meaning. It means to provide what is needed and useful from God's perspective. It means to provide what is needed and useful from God's perspective. So it's very helpful, it's very practical, and it operates from God's perspective, not our perspective or the perspective of the person we're trying to help, but from God's perspective. God's kindness is that quality that led Him to bind up His life with ours, so that He cared for our good as much as His own. God's kindness is that quality that led Him to bind up His life with ours, so that He cares for our good as much as His own. So Christian kindness is that quality that leads us to do the same toward one another, to bind our lives up with one another so that we care for one another's good from God's perspective, as much as we care about our own. That's what kindness is. And the example I would give you from the scriptures are the three main characters from the book of Ruth: Naomi, and Boaz. That book is all about kindness, biblical kindness. And you notice how practical it is. How do they show their kindness? They're devoted to one another. They're loyal to one another. They're committed to one another from God's perspective. And they do whatever they can to help. It is useful to serve one another from God's perspective. Then Paul, and the third thing he tells us about love, shifts from what love does, the way it constantly acts. And remember, all these words in 1 Corinthians 13, like patient, kind, and so forth, in the Greek, they're all verbs. Now, we can't put them in verb form in English, okay? They're all adjectives in English, but in the Greek, they're verbs. So you get this active, this constant action. It's not concept. It's like, this is what love perpetually does. This is the way love perpetually thinks. Or this is what love never does. This is the way love never thinks. And so when he gets into the negative things, the first thing that Paul tells us is that love does not envy. Envy in the Bible is not a form of admiration. Envy is resentfulness toward another for a real or perceived advantage. Envy is resentfulness toward another for a real or perceived advantage. Envy is that thing within us that makes us not altogether happy when a friend receives a blessing that we do not, and not altogether sad when a friend receives a hardship that we do not. You know what I'm talking about. That's something we never want to admit, but you know what I'm talking about. Envy is that thing within us that makes us not altogether happy, although we'll act happy. Something in us is not completely happy when a friend receives a blessing that we don't. And we're not altogether sad, although we're going to act sad, when a friend receives a hardship that we don't. Envy is the result of comparing ourselves to others, because we do not truly believe that every good thing is the gift of God and that God is working everything for our good. Envy is the result of comparing ourselves to others because we do not truly believe that every good thing is the gift of God and that He is working everything for our good. An example of envy is the Old Testament woman. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 3. The Old Testament woman who, she rolled over on her baby in the night, baby suffocated, her baby died. So she stole her best friend's baby, she switched them. She claimed the live baby as her own, claimed the dead baby as her best friend's, former best friend. See, look at the difference. What has happened? She and her best friend were the same. They both had babies. They both had a blessing. Her baby dies. What's the problem now? Her friend has a blessing that she doesn't. What happens? She compares herself. Her self-worth and all of that comes from comparing herself. Now there's a difference. There's a perceived advantage that her best friend has. What happens? Resentfulness. Her best friend's now a former best friend. And then the two women go before King Solomon, both claiming the live baby. So same King Solomon, being very wise, said, we have no other witnesses in this case. The only way to discern who's telling the truth and who is lying is to bring out the motives. The way he brings out the motives is saying, he tells the guard, take a sword, cut the baby in two, give half to each. Okay? And this is where you start seeing the heart of envy. The real mom says, do not kill the baby. Let her have the baby. Because the real mom's main concern is for the baby. Not that she have it. But the other woman says what? Yes, cut it in half. Then neither of us will have a baby. That's resentment. That's envy. That's what envy does to us. Envy does not want to be like its object. You see, she doesn't want to be like her friend. She can have another baby. She wants to destroy the difference. That's what envy does. If love never envies, that means that love actively rests on God's promises that every good thing available in this world is His gift. You either get it from God or you don't get it. A gift has to be received. You either receive it or you don't get it. You can't take it. You can't steal it. You can't pirate it. You can't even earn it. It's a gift. You either receive it from the hand of God or you don't have it. Now, you can have, from an exterior perspective, a lot of good things, but it's kind of like having a bunch of good food and no taste buds. You can have stuff, but you're not going to taste it. If you want to enjoy it, we receive it from the hand of God or we don't get it at all. Only this kind of faith, that every good thing is God's to give and ours to receive, and He's working, He wants to give us, He's not trying to rip us off. He wants to give us good things. He's working everything for our good. It's only that faith that it can enable us to eliminate envy, comparing ourselves with others, and then truly rejoice with those who rejoice and truly weep with those who weep. The next thing Paul tells us is that love is not proud. Now, in the Bible, pride is not the same thing as arrogance. Arrogance is a form of pride. It's not the same thing. In the Bible, pride is a preoccupation with self that makes you evaluate others in terms of what they can do for you. Pride is a preoccupation with self that makes you evaluate others in terms of what they can do for you. So you see, pride is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. Pride may manifest itself in conceit or arrogance, and so evaluating others in terms of what they can do for you turns into a control freak type thing, a manipulative type thing, where you get off on controlling others and manipulating them to do. It's a power kind of a thing. But pride can also take the form of extreme insecurity and neediness. You know, woe is me, nobody likes me, poor me, everybody come feel sorry for me. Join my pity party. In that form, that person is also evaluating others in terms of what they can do for them. It's just not done in a power kind of a way of manipulating. It's done in this, you know, come and feel sorry for me kind of way. So it looks very weak. One looks very powerful, one looks very weak. One looks very up, one looks very down. It's all pride, because it all comes from preoccupation with self and evaluating others. Whether you're seeking to control them or get sympathy for them, it's evaluating others in terms of what they can do for you. Pride is that little voice that says in every situation, what about me? That's pride. It's that little voice that says in every situation, what about me? Paul identifies pride with four things that flow from it. He identifies it with two attitudes. He says, love is not puffed up and does not seek its own. Okay, that's that preoccupation with self and evaluating others in terms of what they can do for you. He also identifies pride with two actions. Love does not parade itself, there's conceit, and does not behave rudely, whether it's trying to control and manipulate people or whether it's trying to evoke sympathy and pity from people. Love does not, it's not puffed up, does not seek its own, it does not parade itself, it does not behave rudely. In other words, love is not pride. Now, some people tend toward the arrogant side, other people tend toward the pity side, and then most people oscillate back and forth. Depending on our context and situation and who we're around, we either trend toward the arrogance and controlling side, or we trend toward the self-pity and the pity me side. An example, I give you two examples here. An example of pride would be the Corinthians, the Corinthian church. This is Paul telling them what their problem is. They don't love, and the reason why they don't love is because they're proud. And so all of their problems, their factions and their conceits and their building up of Christian superstars that they can connect themselves with, you know, that's kind of a form of lifting yourself by your own bootstraps is lifting yourself by somebody else's bootstraps. You know, so superstar, I'm for Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter and so forth. This is my Christian superstar here, and I associate myself with them, and here's the Peter faction and the Paul faction and so on and so forth. Suing one another, ascetic views of sex, or licentious views of sex. I mean, all of their different problems, many of which were seemed contradictory with one another, all flowed out of pride. And because of their pride, they had no love. Now, if you want a biblical example of a lack of pride, again, look at the book of Ruth. Look at Ruth, look at Naomi, and look at Boaz. That's what it looks like to love and to not live by pride. The next thing that Paul tells us is that love is not provoked. The word for provoked means to either make sharp or to make acidic. To make sharp or to make acidic. So being easily provoked means that we have become prickly. We're sharp. We've got a bunch of, it's like a down in Florida, we have what we call a bayonet palm. And it literally looks like it's got a bunch of bayonets sticking out. And they'll really stick you. So we're prickly. And so those who are close to us, those who have to be around us a lot, it's just a matter of time before they get stuck. Or you can look at it with the other meaning, to be made acidic. And the idea is that our hearts have become full of acid, so that those who are close to us, well, it's only a matter of time that they're going to jostle us, and then acid's going to slosh out onto them. When you jostle a jar, whatever sloshes out is what was already in the jar. Okay? So there's no, we can't deceive ourselves by saying, you know, I'm really a nice person. I'm really a kind person, a good person. It's just people keep jostling me. That's the problem. My wife keeps jostling me, and my kids, and my coworkers, and so forth. Everybody keeps jostling me. You say, I'm nice. No, the problem is I have acid in me. Because when I get jostled, what comes out is what was already there. A heart that is easily provoked is one that is already simmering with acid in it. It is a heart that is not at rest. It's a heart that's not at peace. It's already churned up, even if nobody's around. The reason why it's not at rest is because it's not resting in God. It's not resting in His promises. It's not resting on His word. So the key is don't be easily provoked. Don't be sharp to start with. Don't have the acid in you to start with. That is the key. Because the only way you're going to keep people from jostling you is to move to the South Pole and live by yourself. The example of someone who is easily provoked is Saul, King Saul. You can read about it in 1 Samuel in chapter 18. You see, Saul became envious of David. What does envy do? It produces resentment. Saul is not resting in God. He is resentful. He's got acid in his heart. He has become sharp. And in fact, the picture we get of Saul, what does he do? He's always got his spear in his hand, even when he's sitting in his house. The spear is meant for the enemies of God and of God's people. Saul turns it on his own household. He's sitting in his house. He's got his spear. He tried to pin David to the wall with it. He tried to pin his own son, Jonathan, to the wall with it. Why? Because he's made sharp. He's got acid in his heart. Why? Because he's not resting on God. So he is easily provoked. And that spear is a perfect picture. The next thing that Paul tells us is that love thinks no evil. Now that sounds like Paul is saying that love is naive. You know, love goes around with a goofy smile on its face all the time and acts like it's floating around. No, that's not what it means. The word means to reckon up the way an accountant would reckon up debts. Okay? The word means to reckon up the way an accountant would reckon up debts. What Paul is saying is that love does not keep reckoning up the wrongs against it. It doesn't mean that love pretends like there are no wrongs against it. It means that love doesn't sit there and add them up, which is what we tend to do. Let me add them up one more time. Let me replay that video one more time. Let me add that up one more time. Let's add those up one more time. Love does not lick its wounds. Love does not take on an attitude of woundedness or victimhood or resentment. And here's the insight. There is an inverse relationship between how much we reckon up the sins against us and how accurately we see those sins. There is an inverse relationship between how much we reckon up the wrongs against us and how accurately we see those wrongs. You see, the Bible tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, and that's our word, impute's not the best translation here. The word is logizomai, it means to count up, not reckoning up, not counting up their trespasses against him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning up their trespasses against them. You see, the less we rehearse other people's sins against us, then the more we will be like God. And consequently, the more accurately we will see others' sins. You see, God knows our sins perfectly. He doesn't gloss over them. He doesn't pretend like they're not sins. He knows their sins. They required his son to go to the cross. He takes them seriously. And he knows them all. He knows every single one of them. He knows them with 100% accuracy. And he does not reckon them up again and again and again and again. For a perfect, holy, eternal being, when would that process of reckoning stop? It would never stop, which means he would never save us. You see, it doesn't mean he doesn't recognize sin as sin, that he doesn't take it seriously, or that he doesn't understand it accurately. That's not what it means. It means he doesn't sit there and count them up one more time, one more time, one more time. So the less we rehearse other people's sins, the more we're like God, which means the more accurately, just like God, we will actually see other people's sins and failing. We will see them in a proper context. The more we rehearse other people's sins, the less we will be like God, and the less accurately we will see other sins. So if we're wanting to love one another, if we're wanting to help fellow sinners, fellow fallen Christians that we're around, if you actually want to help one another, you have to accurately see one another's sins. Which means if you add them up all the time, you're not going to see them accurately at all. You're going to see things as sins that aren't really sins. You're going to exaggerate sins and make them more serious than they were. You're going to distort sins. You're going to regard small sins as being much greater because they're toward you. And other sins that are actually greater, you're going to see as smaller because they're toward somebody else. In all these ways, the more we add them up, the less we will understand them, for the less we will be like God. A biblical example, a good example for us, is Joseph. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph tells his brothers, you know, they were going to kill him to start with. Then they decided to be nice and they just sold him into slavery. He's taken off to Egypt. Then he's falsely accused by his master's wife, Potiphar's wife. Then he's thrown into prison. Then he helps these two guys. He interprets their dreams so they can get out of prison. And then they forget about him and he's left there all this time. And then he gets out. God exalts him. He's the highest person in Egypt other than Pharaoh himself. Now here comes his brothers, these rat finks that betrayed him and sold him into slavery. They come. When they realize who he is, they are afraid. This guy, he's going to kill us. Because all he has to do is give the word. And you can't say they didn't deserve it. But Joseph said, look, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. That is refusing to rehearse the sin. Had Joseph lost the big picture in terms of God's sovereignty and God working everything for good and spent all these years adding up his brother's sins again and again and rehearsing them again and again, this would not have been his attitude. This is the attitude we're supposed to have. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. The next thing that Paul tells us about love is that love rejoices not in unrighteousness, but in the truth. The meaning here, Paul is using unrighteousness and truth in their Hebrew relational sense. Unrighteousness means that we fail to render the love and faithfulness that are due in a particular relationship. Love in the Bible is a debt. That's why Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says the great commandments that everything hang on are love commandments. They're affirmative commandments. Love God with everything you are and everything you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, love is the only debt that's a good debt. It's a debt that you can pay but never pay off. So the whole thing is always be current on your love debts, because we have love debts all the time that are due and owing because of the relationships we're in, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, relationship with a wife or a husband and children and parents and friends, fellow Christians, the lost, and so forth. Life is a sequence of good debts, debts that are due and owing, love debts that are due and owing, and love pays them on time. You either pay them then or you missed it. There's no getting it back. You see, that's what Jesus died for. Sin, before it is anything else, is a failure to render love that is due and owing. Sin, before it is anything else, is a failure to render love that is due and owing. So unrighteousness means we fail to render the love and faithfulness that are due in a particular relationship. Truth means that we are true to the other person and thus render to them the love and faithfulness we owe. A true and righteous husband is one who loves his wife as Christ has loved the church and gives himself for her as Christ has for the church. You see how that works. A true and righteous friend is one who loves his friend as Christ has loved him. A true and righteous neighbor is one who loves his neighbor as himself. A true and righteous human being made in the image of God is one who loves God with all of his heart and soul and strength. As an example, I would give you two. David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, there's a contrast made between David and Saul, and they use the word righteousness in this relational way. Saul is trying to kill David. He's hunting him down. David's out hiding in caves and so forth. God delivers Saul into David's hand. David could kill him. And you could say it's justified, self-defense. But David refuses to. He says, I'm not going to grab for this. I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. You see, everything, every good thing is a gift. God's already told me I'm the anointed one. He's already told me I'm the king. I'm not taking the crown till God gives it. So he doesn't lift a hand to Saul, but he calls out to Saul. He says, Saul, why are you chasing me down? I could have killed you. I didn't lift my hand against you. And Saul says to David, you are more righteous than I, because I sought to give you evil for good, and you sought to give me good for evil. But another good example is Saul's son, Jonathan, and the kind of love that he has toward and faithfulness to David. The last thing that Paul tells us about love is that love overcomes. Love overcomes. Or as Paul says it, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a way of Paul picturesquely saying love overcomes. And when you put those four things together, bears, believes, hopes, endures, what it means is that love is a rock. Love is a rock. And that's the way God often describes himself in the Bible. God is our rock. Love is a rock. It does not crumble or become disillusioned or become embittered under the onslaught of hurts, offenses, challenges, and hardships that we face in this life. Love does not crumble or become disillusioned or cynical or embittered under the onslaught of hurts, offenses, and challenges we face in this life. And a lot of the toughest challenges we face come in relationships, and particularly close relationships. We can face a lot of general hardships out there, but the things that often tempt us the most to become disillusioned, to become cynical, to crumble, to break and run, it's in close relationships. It's what we experience there in our fallenness and in the other person's fallenness. So what it means, the two of the words that are used here, when it says bears all things, the picture is a roof that shelters others. It says love bears all things. Love is a roof. It bears up under the elements. It doesn't break under the elements. It holds up. It bears up. And therefore, it provides shelter. When he says that love endures all things, what it means is to remain behind. And it's really a battle term. And it's referring to the soldier who remains behind and fights when everybody else is broken and run. Everybody else is broken and run. This is the soldier that stands and fights, remains behind and stands and fights, does not break and run. And that's what Paul is getting at with love. God's love is not fragile. God's love does not break. God's love does not get its feelings hurt and crumple up and get wounded. God's love does not go into the fetal position. And it's only when we understand the way that God has loved us that we can begin to love one another in this way. It's only then in the strength of God's love, in the victory of God's love, what we know God's love is going to do because it's transformational, it's only then when a fellow sinner happens to give us their worst, somebody close to us, so it really hurts, and we give others our worst at different times, usually somebody close to us, so it really hurts, it's only God's love being that way that can enable us in those situations to say, do you think my love for you is that fragile? No, it's not. Because God's love is not that fragile. And you see, God loves us, eyes open. God loves us, eyes open. So God is never disillusioned. Because he knows everything about us. He knows everything about us first, then he loves us. Eyes open. No chance of disillusionment. We can't surprise him. We surprise ourselves. I didn't know I was that bad. I didn't know I was capable of being that much of a stinker. I'm surprised. I'm shocked. I'm dismayed. God's not. He knows. He loves us then. You see, that's what keeps his love from being an enabling love, a weak enabling love. Psychologists would call it a codependent love. His love is not any of those things because he really sees us and then he loves us. And through his love, he transforms us. And so that's why our love is not a needy little enabling love or a codependent love or a blind love. We love one another eyes open because that's the way God loves us. And the best example is God himself. God himself is the best example. You can look at it in Psalm 90 and verse 8, where it says, Moses says, God has set all of our secret sins before him. And in Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, God has taken all those sins, stuff that we can't even know, and he's put it as far from us as the east is from the west in Christ. All eyes open. So as we close on this series, let me just give you a couple of concluding thoughts. No matter what the situation we faced, no matter what the problem is, no matter what the context is, if it's marriage, if it's family, if it's parents, children, friends, work, school, any kind of context, the solution is love. You see, we often freeze up in life. Because when we get into a situation, and maybe we can't get out of it, our impulses try to get out of it, but we can't get out of it, and we freeze up because we can't figure it out. It's too complicated. We can't completely diagnose it because there's so many layers to it, and we just can't figure it all out. Here's what frees you up. Regardless of what the diagnosis is, regardless of who exactly and how and what and whatever and why and whatever, love's the answer. You may not know the diagnosis, but you know the prescription. You know the prescription, and it is biblical love. And again, that's not naive love. That's not sentimental love. It's not eyes averted love, eyes wide open love, just like God, but it is true love. Love frees us up. It makes us much more accurate in viewing other people. It makes us much more helpful and useful in situations when we remember, no matter what the diagnosis, if you can't figure out the diagnosis, don't sweat it. You know the prescription. And you know how love acts. And you know how it thinks. You know how it talks. And finally, Jesus talked about giving a cup of water. Now, this is kindness, getting back to kindness, giving what's useful and needful. Sometimes it's a cup of water. Sometimes that's what somebody needs. Sometimes that's all you can give. Jesus says, any cup of water given in my name, in other words, a cup of water that's given through genuine biblical love will never be forgotten. Others may never know about it. They don't know we gave a cup of water. We may even forget it. Jesus will never forget it. What will be remembered for eternity is what is done in love. What is done in biblical love. And the thing is, here's the cool thing. A cup of water can be given in the consummated kingdom of God just as much as it can be given now. There will never be a time that you can't give somebody a cup of water. Jesus said, many will come in the kingdom and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There will always be an opportunity to pass a cup of wine, to pass the chicken, to pass the pecan pie. There will always be an opportunity to do these things. You see, our circumstances now are different. But love will remain exactly the same forever. And I think that as we go forward, however many hundreds of thousands of years from now, in the fully renewed new heavens and new earth, no more sin, I think even then we will talk about the old days in the fallen world where we first learned to believe and trust and where we first learned to love. We will never forget these lessons. And so I say to you with Paul, Christian, pursue love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.